Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Every single week, amazing stories of life change. I was just talking with some of the JRLC staff in between services, and they were telling this amazing testimony from Friday of somebody who gave their heart to Christ. So it's just so cool to watch what God is doing, and it's great to be a part of really a season in the life of the church, both capital C, the church at large, because the kingdom is advancing around the world, and to be a part of a church in a season where God is working so powerfully. And so be inviting people, be reaching out to people. We've been talking on Wednesday night about praying for people and being bold and going to people and expecting that God's going to do something amazing as a result. So join us on Wednesday night, and you won't be sorry. It's really exceptional what's happening on Wednesday nights. Well, good morning to the West Campus and to those who are watching online. It's exciting to be able to worship together, not only between the two campuses, but with people around the world who are watching our service right now. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, where the title of the message is Clean Feet and Dirty Hearts. Clean Feet and Dirty Hearts. And we're involved in a series on John's Gospel, which is what we do at James River. We preach through the Bible, verse by verse, take books of the Bible and make our way through them. And so we're in a series on the Gospel of John. And we come to chapter 13, and in so doing, to a story that is really one of the iconic stories of Jesus' ministry. In fact, this is a story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And perhaps you've seen the magnificent sculpture that is down at the grad school over near Evangel, the theological seminary. It's just amazing, that sculpture. Or if you were to go to the Holy Land, you'll see wood carvings of it, because this symbolizes so much about the life and the ministry of Jesus as we look at this. Now, I want to make just a couple of introductory remarks that will set the stage not only for what we're going to read this morning, but for the coming weeks, because John does something that the other gospel writers don't do. There are four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They wrote at a similar time. They used similar sources. So there are a lot of parallels between those three Gospels. But each of them take about, each one of those Gospels take, if you will, about 10 verses to cover the Last Supper and what happens, the events that happen during that time. John, on the other hand, gives us a great deal of information. Where the other gospel writers would take 10 verses, John takes 5 chapters. And John gives us a sense of what he's wanting to do. He's wanting us to know some things. Here's John writing the gospel as he is now an old man. All the other apostles have died. Jesus hasn't yet come back. And so it's important to John, and it's important because the Lord is prompting him to write. So it's important to the Lord that you and I would know some things, that you and I would understand some things about how the mission of the church is to be carried out, and how we're to be directed, and how we're to respond as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very interesting that when you come to John chapter 13 and verses 1 through 17, you see repeated over and over again the word know, K-N-O-W. In other words, John wants us to know some things. If you were to read the John's first epistle, 1 John, you would find over 40 times the word know appears in it. So John is very, very committed to you and I knowing some things, understanding some things, and he gets that from the heart of the Lord. Look at it, because in the first 18 verses, 5 times the word know appears. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, Jesus knowing that the Father, verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. Verse 17, if you know these things, and verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. So here is the Lord, and John is letting us know that nothing about what we're going to read concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, none of that caught God by surprise. It wasn't a revolution gone bad. It wasn't a good man who was surprised by enemies and died unexpectedly. But as John has made very clear through his gospel, we're reminded now that everything is proceeding according to the plan of God. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he had come from. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew where he was going. John wants us to know that. So let's begin reading it in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. Here's Jesus. He knows the moment of his death. Always up to now, he has said over and over in John's gospel, my hour is not come. We saw that all the way back in chapter 2, when he begins his ministry and his mother is wanting him to do something, to solve a problem, and Jesus says, woman, my hour is not come. That phrase is repeated over and over again, but now it is time for his departure. Jesus understands that. Jesus understands this is his last night on earth. Jesus understands that by 9 o'clock in the morning, the next morning, he will be hanging on a cross. I don't know about you, but when you think about knowing not only the day of your death, I don't know how many would want to know the day of your death. If you could know when you were going to die, would you want to know? For most of us, it would be a bad thing to know that. Can you imagine, though, if you not only knew that, but you also knew not only the day you were going to die, but you knew the circumstances of your death, and those circumstances included false accusations, desertion by friends, betrayal by a friend, arrest, an unjust trial, beating, torture, suffering, and then on top of that, the sins of the world being laid on you, which is absolutely unimaginable for any human being to think about, and then suffering the divine, righteous, just wrath of God as it's poured out on you for those sins. And Jesus knows that in less than 24 hours, that's going to be what's happening. Jesus knows that in 18 hours, he will be dead. He understands that. This is not a surprise to him. He knows. In fact, we read on, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here is Judas, and Judas is at this table. Judas is in this room. So now, imagine this. You not only know that you're going to die, you know how you're going to die, and you know the person who is going to betray you, who has set up your murder and has received money, is sitting at the table. How are you going to respond to him? What are you going to say? Are you going to talk to him? Are you going to ignore him? Are you going to sit close to him? Or are you going to sit as far away as you possibly can? Judas sat right beside Jesus, sat at his left. Jesus washed Judas' feet. This is unbelievable. This is shocking. This is amazing. Because if I know that somebody's going to knock me off the next day, I'm not washing their feet. I'm sticking their head in the basin and holding it there. I'm going to take them out before they take me out. Because I'm fallen. Because this is unbelievable love that the Son of God is demonstrating. Here's Judas. Judas has already cut the deal with the priest. Satan has already filled his heart. We're going to read that next time and watch what he does. Satan is already in there. And Jesus, unlike us, knows exactly what's going on in Judas' heart, in Judas' mind, the disdain, the hatred, the animosity, the lack of respect that he has for Jesus. And Jesus is kind to him and loves him and washes his feet. Now, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was going back to God. Now, you say, what is all of that about? What is that saying? That is simply indicating to us the exaltation of Jesus, the exalted position of God, that he's from God, he's on assignment from God, that he is God, that he's headed back to heaven. This is a statement of exaltation, because in a moment we're going to see him doing something that is really humiliation. And I want to suggest to you that what we read in John chapter 13 and verses 1 through 17 is really another one of the signs that John gives us that points again to the cross. That what we have happening in these verses is really an analogy that illustrates what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And it's absolutely shocking. And everything about this is totally beyond comprehension. Because what we're going to see is we're going to see the exalted one who is going to be absolutely humiliated on the cross as he hangs there, bloody, beaten, falsely accused, charged with being a criminal, hanging there naked, being mocked, and dying for our sin. The King of Glory. In the same way, what we're going to watch is we're going to watch as the Son of God, the one who's come from God, is God, is headed back to sit, adored by angels as the King of the universe and beyond, created and uncreated, the King of heaven, the one who is so revered by sinless angels, who is himself so perfect, so full of splendor, that the angels, the Bible says this, when Isaiah saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, the angels, he is so awesome that sinless angels cover their eyes. They can't look at him. This one is the one who will, as we're going to see, do an act of service that only the lowest of the low. You were the bottom of the food chain if you were going to do this. This one is going to wash people's feet. Listen, it's one thing for one human being to wash another human being's feet. It's absolutely unimaginable and unthinkable that the King of the ages of eternity would wash people's feet. And not only wash people's feet, but wash people's feet who would desert him, who would deny him, and who had already set up his betrayal and betrayed him. So the whole thing is, it's an amazing, indescribable example of his humility. And it really is the illustration that Paul uses when he writes in Philippians chapter 2, these words, verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, what Paul is calling us to do is adopt the attitude we're going to see Jesus so vividly illustrate in John 13. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we belong to Christ, we identify with Christ, we should be like Christ, and so we should have the same mindset he had. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, the prerogatives, the privileges of deity, he didn't hang on to those and say, I'm not giving those up. No, he set those aside, took on humanity and the limitations that would be a part of that, and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The Greek word there is morphe. He morphed into a servant, as if to say, this isn't some kind of theatrics. This isn't an actor on the stage. This isn't pretend. This is real. He was a servant. He will say at the Last Supper in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, he says, I'm among you as one who serves. He is the amazing, matchless Son of God, and he is a servant. And since servants carry burdens, he carried the greatest burden of all, the weight of our sin, and bore it on Calvary. So this is a demonstration of love that we're going to watch. And catch this clearly, love is always demonstrated. It's not just a feeling. When we love, we demonstrate love. We act on it. In fact, you remember back in verse 1, I like the way the NIV puts it. It puts it this way: having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So he is going to take them on a journey of understanding the amazing, matchless, awesome love of God. Now, let me say something along the way. What you're going to find in this passage, John is a master of storytelling, and you're going to get layers in this, because this isn't just about God washing feet, though he does, but it is a sign that points to what he's going to do on the cross, and we're going to see that. But it all starts with this love, and he's going to give them, in John chapter 13 and verses 34 through 35, he's going to give them this command to love one another, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, it's not what we feel about one another, but it's what we do for one another that demonstrates love. What is love? I like Dick Foe's definition of it. Love is the accurate estimate and the adequate supply of another's need. God accurately estimated that you and I were sinners on our own, doomed to an eternity of hell, of eternal judgment, and he adequately supplied our need by sending his son as a savior to die for our sin. So when you come into John 13 and you watch this unfold, what you have is this demonstration. He's going to command them to love, but he's going to illustrate love. And in verse 1, he says, now he showed them the full extent of his love. And get ready, because here it comes. He's going to meet their need. What is their need? Well, first of all, they've got very proud, very arrogant hearts. Here's what's almost unthinkable. If you enter in to that night as they're sitting eating their meal, what you have is, you don't have a Da Vinci's table where everybody's sitting on chairs and everybody's sitting at a table and a long table. That's not what it was like. They used a triclinium, which would be a U-shaped table that would sit about this high off the ground, and they would recline on table or on pillows, and they would eat with their right hand, and they would be very close proximity to one another. And here is the Savior of the world. They've walked with him 3 years. He's carrying this incredible weight that in just a matter of a few short hours he'll be arrested, that he will spend the night in one unjust trial after another, that early in the morning he will be condemned, and by 9 o'clock he'll be hanging on the cross and be bearing the weight of the sin of the world and be punished for it. All of that going on in his mind, and as that is happening, the 12 people who are closest to him, who he has allowed into his life, who he has traveled with, who he has been with, are gathered around the table. And if you can believe this, Luke tells us that while they're gathered around that table, they're arguing over who is the greatest. Listen to it in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. You say, what prompts that kind of discussion? Well, you remember he came riding into Jerusalem. There were multitudes of people, tens of thousands, maybe more than 100,000 people that are cheering him as the Messiah. They are waiting for him to set up his kingdom. It looks like it's imminent. They've heard all of the prophecies, and now the disciples are thinking, you know, this is it. Passover's coming. It's during this time of great patriotic zeal. They're thinking he's going to become the king, and if he's going to become the king, then they're each jockeying for position in his new government. So you have them arguing over who's the greatest. And they're, you know, you can imagine it. There's Nathaniel. He says, well, you know what? I'm the one in whom there's no guile. I'm the only guy who's got the clean heart in this whole bunch. And you've got Matthew, and he says, you know what? I know the tax code. I know how it should work. I took advantage of it. I can close every single loophole. You got Peter who's saying, listen, you guys don't even get it. I'm the guy that he takes with him on every important assignment. He raises the dead, I'm there. He's transfigured on the mountain, I'm there. Listen, he likes me the best. You have James who says, wait a minute, Peter, that's fine, but we're related, we're cousins. And John says to his brother James, he says, yes, we are cousins and we are related, but he loves me the most. And so you have this jockeying, you have this whole display of unbelievable selfish ambition. And then you have another reality. Their feet are dirty. Why are their feet dirty? Because nobody wanted to do the thing that needed to be done. Let me help you understand the reality of that. In that day, you would have sandals, and so you would be walking around, and as you were walking around, your feet would be exposed to whatever was in the street. There are animals in the street, so if there's animals, there's the residual effect of animals, and you might step in a pile every now and then, and so you would have that, and you would have the dust, and then there would be sewage that would be flowing underneath the streets. If not, you know, in a city like Jerusalem, they had in-ground sewage, but if you had rains, you had other problems, it could happen. It would flow out into a valley if you had to cross the valley. I mean, there's just all kinds of potential for your feet to become very, very dirty. Aside from that is just the fact that feet can become smelly in and of themselves. I mean, all guys know that. It's a sign that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You take one whiff and you know, wow, we got problems here. So they didn't bathe every day. They didn't have that advantage. Their feet were dirty. And so in Eastern cultures, even today in Oriental cultures, one of the great insults that you would ever show to somebody is to show them the sole of your foot. If I'm going to preach in India, if I'm going to be in different places, you don't cross your legs. You don't let people see the bottom of your foot, because to show them the sole of your foot would be a sign of huge disrespect to them even today. So feet were not something, they're not something today that is held in high regard necessarily. You don't show people the bottom of your feet in cultures today. And back then, the lowest job that the lowest servant on the socioeconomic food chain did was wash feet. What happens then is, and nobody wants to do that job. That is the lowest of the low. It is the worst of the worst, because to see the sole of somebody's foot, that's disrespectful. It's like you're under their feet. It's like you're dirt. You're nothing. Here are the disciples. They have been given an upper room to prepare the Passover meal. From that statement, we understand then that there probably were not the attendant servants that were there. So it's not like they're being hosted by a family who is taking care of everything. They've simply been given a room wherein they could go according to Jesus' instructions and prepare the Passover meal. So it's just the guys. As they come into the room, what would have been socially expected would be that if there was not a servant there to wash the feet, then the youngest person among them would be considered the one who should accept that role. Some scholars believe that would have been John. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that here nobody has washed their feet. They've come into the room. They've gathered around the table. Nobody's feet are clean except possibly Jesus' feet, maybe the only clean feet there. What is it that prompts this argument of who is the greatest? Perhaps it comes up. Perhaps they saw Jesus washing his feet when he came in. Perhaps there's this dialogue. There's this discussion about, why didn't you wash people's feet? And, you know, it's your job. Well, I don't have to do that because I'm the guy he loves. And, you know, you can see how all of that thing begins to blow up there. And as this argument is going on, all of the sudden, the conversation is interrupted by water being poured in a basin and the basin being slid across the stone floor. To their shock and to their amazement, the leader, their Lord, in their mind, the future king of Israel, has now taken off his outer garment. This in itself, and I want to just mention this because it's really huge in what John is saying, and you'll see it as the passage unfolds. The words that John uses, the phrase he uses for laying aside his garment, that phrase in the Greek is used 18 times in John's gospel, and with the exception of three times, it always refers to laying a dead body aside or sacrificing your life. Do you get the illustration? Do you get what's happening here? Is we have an analogy of what's going to happen in the next few hours when the King of Glory is going to lay aside all glory and is going to be naked and hanging on a cross and being punished for us, though he never did a thing. He is laying aside his robes of leadership, his robes of authority, his robes as rabbi, he's laying them aside, and now he is clothed like a slave. And he's doing what only the lowest of the lowest of the lowest slaves do. Imagine the most lowly, the most disgusting, the most demeaning task you can think of. That's this. Let's look at it in verse 4. And he laid aside his outer garments. Incidentally, in verse 12, when it says he takes them up, it is again the imagery of taking back up. Because after he bore our sin, was punished, he was resurrected, he took back that which was his as he ascended on high and reigns in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the same imagery that you see before we read on in verse 4, John chapter 10. Jesus makes this very, very clear that he has authority to lay down his life. He has authority to take it up again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. There's that idea again, and I take it up again. That same Greek word, that same Greek phrase. So you get the sense that what we're seeing here is the laying down of his prerogatives and his privilege for the purpose of cleansing. Verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. This is the King of the universe. This is the one that the angels throughout eternity have cried out in antiphonal voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, whose train fills the temple, who angels can't even look at." That's him dressed as a slave, scooting around with a towel on his waist to teach us another lesson. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And there's a stunned, there is a shocked silence, disbelief. They can't believe what they're seeing. They don't know what to say, except for Peter, who even when he doesn't know what to say, has something to say. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." You know what this is? This is pride. This is Jesus, "I don't need you to do anything for me." You know, let's be careful about giving Peter too hard a time, because there's a lot of people in this room and you're from the tribe of Peter because you don't want anybody to help you and you're proud of it. Whenever there's something where you could use some help, whenever you need some help, you're like, no, you're not going to have to help me. No, I'm not going to ask for help. And you're just kind of proud that you're self-sufficient, that you don't need anybody's help, that you can handle it yourself. That's Peter. I don't need you to do that for me. So there's some, and that's where you're at. And then you can't help but think of Judas and all of this. Can you imagine Judas having his feet washed? But we already know that Satan has entered his heart. We already know that he's cut the deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus. So we correctly assume and surmise that as Jesus is kneeling before him, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who incidentally has placed Judas, as we'll see next week, right in the place of honor at his left hand, that as he's washing his feet, that Judas has this disdain, that Judas has this hatred, that Judas has this animosity, that Judas consoles himself with the fact, no wonder I need to betray him, because he doesn't even act like a king. There's nothing in Judas' heart that is moved at all by this action. That John will make loud and clear. But here's Peter in his pride, and Peter is saying, Lord, do you wash my feet? You're never going to do that. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Now, I think it's really important here that we understand that there's more than foot washing at stake here. You know, because if there isn't, if all this is about is foot washing, then the interchange really plays out like this. It's kind of like, Peter, unless you let me humble you by letting me do something you didn't want to do, and you let me humble you and show my humility, you're fired. I mean, that's the way it plays out, unless there's more that's intended here. What I want to suggest to you is that the foot washing then simply becomes an example of the cleansing that he plans to offer as he lays aside the prerogatives of his deity and the privilege of being worshipped to give himself on the cross. And it is only through the shedding of his blood and the cleansing that comes that way by which we become clean. Look at what happens here in this interchange. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, unless you let me take care of your need for cleansing, there's no way you're going to be able to walk with me. And I simply pause at this point and suggest to many who are here today who would come at Christianity and at the Savior and at church and the gospel message of being born again, and you would somehow feel that you have no need of cleansing. Because you're not that bad, because you're not that dirty, that you'll take care of your own dirt. Thank you, Jesus. That you feel that you're a morally good person, that you do enough good things, that you say enough good things, that you have enough good feelings, that somehow that's enough to get you into heaven, and that you don't need the cleansing that he offers. And can I simply say to you and suggest to you that what he said to Peter applies to you in this sense, that unless you're washed by his precious blood, you have no part in him. Which means you won't go to heaven when you die. That it is only when a person receives the cleansing that comes through faith in Jesus, and we ask him to do for us what we could never do on our own, and that is to be cleansed from our sin. And we put in our faith in him to do it as the only means for that to happen. It is only then that we have a part with him, and we are in him, and we have the promise and hope of heaven. Simon Peter, I love this about Peter. Once he hears this, look at what he says. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I mean, Peter, wherever he's at, he's all in. I love that about Peter. But I think we get an idea as well of what's involved here. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. In other words, what Jesus is, and I think this is implied in the text, is that when you and I come to Christ, it is as if we've taken a bath and we've been made completely clean. But as we traffic in this world, along the way, there is the dust, there is the dirt, there is the sin that accumulates, if you will, on our feet as we're walking along. The thoughtless comments, the unkind words, the selfishness, the different things that trap us, that cause us to sin. And those things have to be taken care of. You say, are they not forgiven? Oh, if you've bathed, you've been cleansed. You are forgiven when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. And yet at the same time, there is a place in our walk with God for us to acknowledge those places where we have violated Him, His goodness, or displeased Him. For example, be like this. Debbie and I, she knows that I love her with all of my heart. And so there are certain things that I would know she might not be as appreciative of, or there might be times when I am not, when I have done something, I've said something, and it's hurt her, and I know that. If I just ignore that fact and I act like nothing's happened, that over time especially is going to create a gulf between us. It's not that we're not married, and it's not that we don't love one another. It's just that the acknowledging of that on my part, it does as much for me as it does for her, because it makes me sensitive not to do those things that would come between us in our relationship. Do you follow me? There's a place for the Christian for confession before the Lord to clear the air, to sweep the deck, to get the dirt off our feet. We've already been bathed. It doesn't affect our status as a child of God, but it does affect our intimacy and our relationship with God. Do you follow me? Here is Jesus, and He says, if you've already had a bath, you're fine. All you need is your feet to be clean. And He says, and you are clean, but not every one of you, for He knew who was to betray Him. That is why He said, not all of you are clean. So He knows, even as He's washing Judas' feet, that it's simply washing the dirt off his feet, but it's not touching anything in his heart. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now listen, is he, as some groups have taught, establishing an ordinance of foot washing? Oh, if only it were that simple. But the issue, and I don't have a problem with groups that would practice it. I mean, we're not going to do it today, but some of you are like, whoo, he takes it so literally, I was afraid. What I would say is this, though. The issue isn't, are we going to wash one another's feet? The issue is, are we going to do what Jesus did? This is what he's saying. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. What did he do? He did the job no one else wanted to do. Why did he do it? Because there was a need. And what is it that motivated him? Love. Love for people who loved him but were imperfect, and love for people who hated him. But he loved them just the same, to honor the Lord, to honor God the Father, to demonstrate his heart in hopes that they might change. How beautiful it would have been if Judas would have broken that moment and said, oh, I'm sorry, I've planned to betray you. I mean, this is the heart of service. And this is such a relevant word for us in the church today, because in a day when we're trying to help everybody feel good about everything that they do and cajole people and get people to serve and to do the things that they should do, so we get our big charts and we have our spiritual gift assessment because we want you to do what you're gifted at, and that's fine. Or we say, what do you like to do? What do you feel good about? Because we want you to have a warm feeling because you're doing something you feel you're gifted to do. And can I just suggest to you that if the realm of any of us in our service is limited to what we feel gifted to do and what we like to do, we've missed the point entirely. The Christ-like service isn't just doing what you want to do. It's not just doing what you feel called to do. That sometimes what you do is you do what needs to be done, even if no one else wants to do it, because it needs to be done, and it's an opportunity to show your love for the Father and to show your love for people around you. I want to ask you, are you willing to serve like that? And listen, in a church like this, the misunderstanding that people have is so many people, then they have more than enough in terms of volunteers to get it all done. Not true. And people get the idea at times that somehow, because they punched the ticket 10 years ago, they don't have to punch it again. That because they served in an area and they put it out in this church or another church way back when, that somehow that gave them a certain number of frequent flyer miles where they fly first class and don't have to lift a finger. Can I just suggest to you that the King of Glory leaves us an example that says there are times when we need to do what needs to be done just because it needs to be done, and it's not about your rank, and it's not about your privilege, and it's not about who should be doing what, when, and where. It needs to be done, just do it. Amen. And that our service shouldn't be limited either to people just outside the church or people just in the church, but when we are lovers of God, we love the people He loves, and so what happens is we love people in the church, and it's that love for people in the church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you do what? If you have love for one another. And how is that going to be demonstrated? When you serve people, when you lay down your life, when you take off the garment of privilege, and you put on the towel of service, and you kneel down and you wash somebody's feet just because it needs to be done. We say at times, oh Jesus, I'll serve you. And we'd stand in line to wash His feet. We're just not so quick to wash our next door neighbor's feet. Or to wash that person in life group, their feet. Or to take time for the person who no one else is paying attention to, and we don't want to serve unless it somehow gets us on the platform and gets us in front of people, and everybody can be, ooh, what a great gift you have. What an act of sacrifice you made. And Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done, that you should love people enough in the church and love people enough out of the church, because God loves the world and He loves the church, and our job is to demonstrate that wonderful, awesome love of Christ that sets aside privilege, sets aside prerogative, sets aside position, and says, if it needs to be done, I'm going to do it, even if nobody else is willing. So maybe the way this plays out in a practical way is, if you're not serving in the church, straight up, you ought to buy, you ought to get one of the Connect cards, and you ought to fill it out, and on the back side, you'll see a box that says, I want to volunteer. And there's also a box for getting involved in a life group. If you're not in a life group, my question to you is, why aren't you in a life group? Invariably, the answer is, well, I don't want to do that. Which has nothing to do with the servant's attitude, because it's not about you. You may not want it. You may not need it. which totally misses the point that service isn't about you. It's about others. It's about loving others. It's about meeting a need. So you may not need it, but maybe those people need you. And Jesus says, I've given you an example for how the kingdom should work going forward. And he's suddenly given them an example that's going to be an illustration of what's going to happen in the next few hours for him as the King of Glory takes off any last aspect, externally speaking, of the privileges of being a rabbi, being a teacher, being the Son of God, and is stripped totally naked and hung on a cross, and is subject to the humiliation, the ridicule, and the punishment of God for our sin. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now listen to this. If you know these things, you'll be blessed. Listen, the blessing isn't in hearing this. The blessing isn't in going home and saying, ooh, I never heard that before about John 13. That's not the blessing. If you hear the message and do nothing about the message, then you've totally missed the point of the message, is what he's saying. You're blessed if you do these things. Peter will later write in his epistle that Christ left an example for us that we should follow in his footsteps. So may you take off the garments of privilege and wrap yourself in the clothing of a servant. May you follow the one who gave his life for you and know the blessing he talks about in John 13. Amen. Let's pray.